Well, last week in Revelation chapter 17, we saw the destruction of religious Babylon, which is the religious system that occupies a prominent position in the kingdom of the Antichrist during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 18 represents the judgment of the political Babylon, or the global empire of the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation. It is highlighted by a series of woes that are voiced by those who look on that judgment. And those who look on and voice the woes are distressed because they love this world and its economic system and its luxuries. Remember that in the tribulation, the currently disappearing middle class will disappear completely. There will only be the rich and the poverty stricken, and these who are upset about what is going to happen to the political system are those who have obtained wealth. And we're going to say a lot more about that. I think that you're going to once again be impressed at the relevance and at how contemporary this chapter of the Bible is. There are some who believe the Babylon spoken of in chapter 18 is a literal city. Some think it is the ancient city of Babylon rebuilt. Some think that it is Rome or Jerusalem because of their association with the Antichrist. Cities like New York and Tokyo have even been mentioned because of their commerce. But I think it would be more consistent with what we have seen already to simply identify Babylon in chapter 18 with the big picture of what is happening in the tribulation as the political, commercial, and economic system of this final phase of the tribulation. The ancient city of Babylon was not only characterized by a religious system that was represented by Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, as we saw last time in chapter 17, but also by a political system represented by Nebuchadnezzar. Some see no distinction between the Babylons addressed in chapter 17 and 18. However, the phrase that John uses to begin this chapter, quote, after these things, unquote, would seem to indicate that the events of chapter 18 are subsequent to those of chapter 17. And I believe that they are different, that chapter 17 represents that religious system that emerged after the rapture of the church, many of those apostate religions coming into the tribulation and uniting with non-Christian religions, and there being this global religion that comes together called the Great Harlot, and in this situation called the Religious Babylon. All right, let's look first at chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable thing." Now, these verses begin with the appearance of another angel who announces that Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, that repetition is not an accident. The repetition of the phrase "is fallen" refers again to the dual meaning of Babylon, namely, that when this judgment is complete, both the false religious system and the political system of the world will have been destroyed. Also, something else you notice here is the use of the past tense in this passage. That is common in biblical prophecy. We've talked about it before, and it gives us a picture of the eternal perspective from which God has revealed these things to John. God living in eternity and not in time is not subject to a sequence of events as we are, but sees the end and the beginning simultaneously. It therefore is an indication of the certainty of these events taking place. God not only has determined that these things will happen in time, but in eternity has already seen that they do. Now, after the destruction of Babylon, we are told in verse 2 that it becomes the dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit and a haunt for every unclean bird. Of course, the reference is to the total abandonment of fallen Babylon to unrestrained wickedness, including the proliferation of demonic activity. Now, understand that there are not three different groups being spoken of here when he says demons, impure spirits, and unclean birds. John just uses a form of poetic expression known as parallelism, and all three of those titles are referring to the same thing. So why, you might ask, are there all of a sudden a horde of demon spirits loosed upon the earth? Well, we've seen described in chapter 16 immense judgments resulting in consummate loss of life among the unsaved inhabitants of the world in this destruction of the political system, which will occur at the same time, probably hundreds of thousands, even millions of unbelievers who were demon-possessed will be killed, leaving those demons without bodies to inhabit. Look in verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Notice that it says all the nations have been influenced by this political system. Folks, not a single country on earth will be exempt from this governmental control and corruption. Israel, the United States, even traditionally independent countries like Switzerland will be a part of this one world administration. Now, why is that? Well, first, because of the sheer power of this unholy union of nations. Whole countries will be intimidated and given an ultimatum, either join us or be overthrown. But another reason that we will see confirmed later is that they, at least the political leaders, will become rich. The wealth originally collected through the influence of the apostate church is taken over by the political system. Remember, at the midpoint of the tribulation, that apostate church is going to be destroyed, and the Antichrist is going to enter into the temple. He's going to claim to be God, and he's going to demand that all worship be directed to him. And so the wealth originally collected through the influence of that apostate church is taken over by the political system in the Great Tribulation, which with universal political power is able to exploit to the full its accumulation of wealth. Now, go on to verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. This is a passage that is packed with meaning. God's people are told, first of all, those who have believed during the tribulation, who have gotten saved, God's people are told to separate themselves from this system. Why? Well, two reasons are given. First, so that they will not be tempted to participate in their sins and drawn away from their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, so that they will not suffer the brunt of the judgment that is coming upon the world. Notice again also the reference to plagues, which is further evidence that the judgments here are the same as the pouring out of the seven vials or the seven bowls that we saw described in chapter 16, which were called, remember what? The seven last plagues. This is also a little application here. This is also a warning that can apply to us today. Church age believers are commanded to separate ourselves from the world, aren't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Do not love the world nor anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." James chapter 4 and verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, why is that true for us? Well, the same reason it will be true for those during the tribulation, so that we will neither experience their sin nor their judgment. Verse 5 is interesting. Verse 5 is an allusion to the Tower of Babel. It says, "For her sins are piled up to heaven." The picture is of sins piling up like bricks, one on top of another, until it has come to God's attention. And so in verses 6 through 8, God says, in effect, let the punishment fit the crime. Look what he says there in verses 6 through 8. "Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Because her sin has become so great, her judgment will be even greater. Why? Well, in order to demonstrate God's power over man's greatest endeavor. You see, this worldwide political system of the Antichrist, like the Tower of Babel, will be the most magnificent institution that man has ever built. So much so that the Bible says she boasts of what she has perceived as if she were invincible. In her heart she boasts, "I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow." And yet the Bible goes on to tell us that she will be destroyed in one day. Now, we've previously alluded to the utter devastation of this time. And verse 7 gives us another glimpse into the kind of judgment that the people of the late tribulation period will experience. The word torment in verse 7 literally means trial by torture. And if you remember chapter 16, you understand that that's a pretty accurate description. The absolute evil practiced by wicked humanity during the tribulation will be matched and exceeded by the unrestricted torment from the God against whom they rebelled. Now, verse 9 begins a series of laments or mourning over the destruction of Babylon by a variety of people who were illicitly associated with her. Look in verses 9 and 10. "When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour your doom has come." Now, the kings of the earth, of course, refer to the political leaders who profited both politically and economically from their association with this evil empire. They now watch terrified and helpless as their source of potency and possession and pleasure is judged and removed. All the more reason why they will probably begin to gather against the beast only to turn their attention and their forces against the Lord Jesus when he returns. Let me read a more lengthy section here, verses 11 through 19. "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earned their living from the sea will stand far off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' And they will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin.'" We are talking about, remember, the ruin of the political, worldwide economic system. And here in this passage is addressed the problem of transporting goods by ship. You remember what we learned in chapter 16 about what's going to happen to the seas during this time? That it's going to turn to a substance like the blood of a dead man, a congealed, gooey mess. Ships won't be able to move. The entire system of shipping will be shut down. And of course, there'll be other plagues that are going on that are stopping the trucking industry and the airlines. Now, who is it again in this section who is so upset over the destruction of Babylon? Well, it's the merchants and the shipping companies, which, if understood in a contemporary setting, would include a staggering portion of global commerce. Why will they be so distraught? Well, obviously, the loss of vast, untold wealth is demonstrated by these verses. Again, it's not only going to be the political leaders of the world who will be devastated by the destruction of the world government, but those who engaged in trade and became wealthy as a result will also be grief-stricken at her fall. In verses 12 through 14, we see something that we've seen before, and that is that John does his best to describe, using first century terms, the great wealth lost by these traders. Trying to describe in first century terms something that may be contemporary to us or yet future to us. And we might look at this with some doubt at the description and think, well, you know, the Bible's not really accurate because many of the things that are mentioned here are not all that expensive today. But you have to understand John is writing from his chronological perspective. And in John's day, these things could only be afforded by the very wealthy. We can, however, get a pretty good picture of the fiscal implications if this were to happen today by placing these articles in categories. Let me show you what I'm talking about. For instance, some of the things that are mentioned here are jewelry and clothing and precious metals. One very interesting word that is used in verse 12 is the Greek word skeus. It's translated articles in the New International Version. What caught my eye was the King James, where it's translated vessels. The word in the original is used to describe everything from household utensils, which today would include all sorts of appliances as well as electronics. Folks, we live in an electronic age. Can you imagine shutting down the production and the trade of electronics? All the way from household utensils, including appliances and electronics, to the armaments of vessels. That's how the word was used originally. In other words, weapons. But folks, we're not just talking about shotguns and pistols. We're talking about weapons of modern warfare. We're talking about tanks and airplanes and missiles. It's also used of a wife as contributing to the usefulness of the husband. What does that sound like? Well, it may be an early allusion to something that we're going to see stated clearly in a moment, and that is human trafficking. I'm afraid that in America we have either largely ignored or perhaps we've just been uninformed until recently of the existence and the extent of slavery and human trafficking in the world. I read not long ago that 2.5 million people currently, 2.5 million people are being bought and sold as slaves, primarily as sex slaves, in the world today, 2014. And folks, it's not just going on in foreign countries. It is going on right here in Southwest Missouri. And this is not even the tribulation. Imagine what the world will be like then. Other categories that are mentioned here in this text include food, spices, medicine, liquor, grain, cosmetics, oil. How contemporary is all of that? And how much wealth are we talking about? Listen, pretty much all the money in the world. Pretty much all the money in the world. Here's another interesting thing. What do you think John was describing when he used the word chariots? The New International Version says carriages, which I think is more accurate. It's in verse 13. It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word that means a vehicle having four wheels. How would John have described an automobile? May very well be a reference to the auto industry. Another interesting phrase sees in this text, the trade of bodies and souls of men. The word slaves in the King James should be translated bodies. Well, what does this mean? Well, we've already seen that slavery is a reality on a global scale already and will certainly be rampant at this point in the tribulation. But there appears to be more intended here. Have you ever heard the saying, he sold his soul? You heard that? Or every man has his price? That's what this is talking about. This will be a time of wholesale bribery and scandal. Honesty and integrity in business will be something that you may have read about in the history books, but certainly has no place in that culture. And we are rapidly approaching that place now, aren't we? Why? Because those virtues, those are virtues that have their roots in the teaching of Jesus Christ. But today, favors and friendship of the people of the world are going to the highest bidder and will be multiplied exponentially in the tribulation. The picture that is depicted for us is of a world that is consumed by the pursuit of prosperity, of complete abandonment to the wealth of the world and total disregard of God who gave it. Isn't it interesting that today we have an aberrant theology known as the prosperity gospel? Verse 20. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged him with the judgment she imposed on you. This is a great verse, because while the world weeps at the destruction of Babylon, heaven is having a party. In this verse, we get a glimpse of the faithfulness of our God. John writes, for God has judged him with the judgment she imposed on you. What does that mean? Well, God is a God who always keeps his promises. And back in Revelation chapter 6, God made a promise to the martyred tribulation saints who were in heaven. Remember, they were there under the altar and they were crying, God, when are you going to bring vengeance on those who killed us? Look in Revelation chapter 6 and you see. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Finally, the time pleaded for by the early martyrs of the tribulation will come, and God will at last avenge the blood of those who were slain for the testimony of Christ. And when it does, a cheer goes up in heaven. Now look in verses 21 through 24. And then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Here we witness the end of the one world government of the last days. A great stone thrown into the sea will do two things. First, it will create a great disturbance in the surface of the water, and anyone who sees it would be dazzled by the violence of the impact. The sea as a whole, however, would remain unmoved. The second thing that would happen is that the stone would disappear, never to be seen again. And so will be the final destruction of Babylon. The shock waves of her downfall will be felt all over the world. And yet the plan of God will be unaffected by it. And then Babylon the Great will be erased from the earth, and with it all of the global commotion she once caused. Verses 22 and 23 speak of the eerie silence that will testify of the devastating judgment of God upon the culmination of man's rebellion against him. Again, look at the categories represented here. There will be no music. Can you imagine the world without music? No machinery will be running in the streets or the factory. Joy, love, romance, all occasion, even for carnal happiness, will be gone. Again, the darkness spoken of earlier is seen, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. In the closing of verse 23, we see something that is very enlightening. A word is used there that we have explained before. The word is, in the King James, sorceries. The New International Version says magic spell. The Greek word is pharmakia, from which we get our English term pharmacy, pharmaceuticals. And it literally means enchantment with drugs. We saw in chapter 9 in verse 21 that rampant drug abuse will be one of the characterizing marks of the second 3.5 years. But here we find that the method of deception by which the Antichrist seems to gain control, at least of world leaders, may be a worldwide infusion of some kind of mind-altering drug. Now, that's interesting because as far back as the late 1960s, certain sections of the psychological community, such as the late Dr. Timothy Leary, have actually proposed controlling the masses by introducing drugs into public water system. It appears that his dream may come true in the second half of the 7-year period known as the tribulation. However, far from producing the utopian world that he predicted, it will generate the most diabolical age that the world has ever known. But it will not last, and its end will be a new beginning. Because with the fall of Babylon contained in chapters 17 and 18, the way is made clear for the presentation of the major theme of the book of the Revelation, which is the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his glorious kingdom, which will be introduced in the next chapter, chapter 19.